Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And this is a tremendous book, and it's one that promises us a special blessing. That blessing is pronounced in verse number 3. Now, up to this point, we know that John is the human author of it, as directed by the Holy Spirit. He's an aged man in his 90s, and he's on the Isle of Patmos, and it's around 90 to 95 A.D., we find out that he was there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, he tells us in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, that voice said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then it goes on and it instructs John to write everything he's going to see here and to send it to seven literal churches that were located in the region of Asia Minor. In verse number 12, John says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Those three words, spake with me, kind of stood out at me this last week. John was spoken to individually, specifically here by no less than God himself. Here was God speaking to John. You know, here's God, and he's running the whole universe, and he's keeping the stars in their place. He knows the numbers of the hairs of everybody's head. But he knew John as an individual man, and he spoke just with him. He said, John, I'm speaking to you. Everything he's got to say here is just to John. And by the way, God still speaks to us at this time in history. No, not literally, audibly, in our ears. But he does it through his word, doesn't he? He said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Now, how do we hear the voice of God today? Through his word. And so we get spoken to just like John was spoken to here. Well, John turns around. He sees these seven golden candlesticks. He sees one in the midst of them, like unto the Son of Man. Goes on and describes symbolically, I believe, how he looked. And how he had this white robe down to the feet, had this kind of this golden belt around him that came up even to the chest. How his head and his hairs were even as white as snow, like wool. Eyes were as flame of fire, and we talked about that penetrating discernment. Everything here represents something. And we took this apart last week. The feet of fine brass, what's that representative of? Judgment. In fact, here in this entire scenario, what we have is Christ depicted as the judge. And really, everything you look here shows him as Jesus the judge. Well, it goes and it mentions these seven stars in verse 16. We'll talk about those tonight. And then it mentions this sword that comes out of his mouth, and it's two-edged, which is, of course, the Word of God. That brings us to verse 17. Notice John goes on and he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. For I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. My message tonight is Christ in the midst of his churches. And let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for a Savior who still meets with his churches, his New Testament churches. Father, we believe by faith, according to your word, tonight our Lord and Savior is here in our midst. Father, how I pray now that we would do our very best to understand his word and to conduct ourselves in a studious manner, seeking to learn more from thy word so that we'd be better equipped to serve thee and that we'd be better blessed as we read your word. Father, bless now these verses to our hearts. We pray now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 60 years had passed since John had seen Jesus Christ, literally. Think about that. As a young man, probably in his late 20s, Jesus had appeared to John on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, there around Capernaum, that region, Bethsaida. And he had said, come, follow me, and I'll make you to be a fisher of men. John was a young, robust, suntanned, strong individual at that time, a fisherman. Now, he's an old man. Now he's in his 90s. 60 years have passed, and John is no spring chicken. And all of a sudden, after 60 long years, he appears face to face with the Son of God once again. Jesus Christ appears to him. Jesus Christ is alive. He's still alive. He had resurrected. The resurrection was no hoax. It was no delusion. You know, I wonder if John had ever thought that when times got to getting tough there, that I wonder if he really did rise from the dead. And I wonder if he's still alive even yet tonight. But here Jesus Christ, after 60 years, appeared to John, and yes, he was still alive. You know, there are all kinds of folks who even to this day deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of foolish theories out there that no, Christ didn't really rise from the dead, but that he just came close to dying on the cross, and they took him down, and they put him in the grave, and there in the grave, the cool damp air revived him, and he came back to life again. That's called the swoon theory, and it's just one of many that the agnostics have come up with over the years to just try and make Christ not literally have died and rose again. Baloney on the swoon theory. Baloney on anything that leaves Jesus Christ still on the cross. There's a lot of religion that still has Christ depicted on the cross. And some of you know what I'm talking about. No, he's not on the cross. No, he's not dead. No, he's not still in the grave. He is alive. He's alive. The very one that John had been serving faithfully now for 60 years. In fact, the very reason John was on the Isle of Patmos there and in his old age on that lonely island was to serve the very one that he now comes face to face with. Jesus hadn't forgotten John. Oh, what a blessing that is to know. I want you to know tonight as well that Jesus Christ hasn't forgotten you. Christ had not overlooked John, and Christ has not overlooked you either. This encounter actually that takes place here on this island was an answer to prayer, and not even John's. I'll show you what I mean. In John chapter 17, I was just reading this yesterday. And I put two and two together as I thought about what I was studying over here in Revelation 1. Jesus Christ, years earlier, had prayed something. In fact, nearly 60 years earlier, he had prayed something that was fulfilled there on the Isle of Patmos when John laid eyes upon the glorified Jesus Christ. Here in John 17, of course, we have what we know to be the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus praying. Notice in verse 24, he says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me." Jesus said, you know, Jesus, he asked a lot of things. He prayed a lot of prayers. And one of the prayers he prayed is that, "Lord, somehow let my disciples be with me. Let them somehow be able to lay eyes on unveiled deity, unveiled glory, and see me with the glory that I had that you gave me." Well, now John is seeing it. In fact, we're going to see John's reaction here in just a moment. Jesus knew when he prayed that prayer in John 17 that one day that prayer would be fulfilled there on the Isle of Patmos as John would come face to face with the glorified Savior. The same Savior, by the way, that one day we'll see. Now, tonight, we're going to take a look at these four verses that we just read. And we're going to find something in each one of them. In fact, in verse 17, we're first of all going to look at the comfort. In verse 18, the Christ. In verse 19, the content. And then in verse 20, the church. Let's look first of all at the comfort here given in verse 17. Notice, it's John says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." When John saw Jesus Christ in his glorified state, he says, "I fell at his feet as dead." Think about that expression. As though I were dead. I couldn't move a muscle. You ever had the wind knocked out of you? Well, I had the wind knocked out of me. I've had it happen a few times in the past. And what do? You kind of panic because, you know, you just can't catch your breath. And so you lie there and people, you know, they surround you, you know, if it's on a football field or something like that. And you just want, no, just leave me alone. Stand back. I need air. John says, "I fell at his feet as dead." There was no breath in him. He couldn't move. He couldn't react. He couldn't do anything. Now, I find that kind of a strange reaction for the beloved apostle. I mean, this is the same guy He was leaning on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper, always, you know, kind of even snuggling up to Christ and always wanting to be around Him and calling Himself the Apostle, you know, that Jesus loved and being the affectionate Apostle and so on. And yet here we find Him and He sees Jesus Christ and you would think He'd run up to Him, throw His arms around Him again and hug Him like the old friend He was, but He doesn't. He falls on His face and He says, I was like a dead man. You know, the Bible is just plumb full of examples of men who reacted in that very same fashion. When they got in the presence of deity, they collapsed at its very feet. Abraham, who I believe was one of the greatest men who ever walked the earth, one of the greatest men of the Bible, certainly a great man of faith. When he saw deity, he said in Genesis 18:27, he said, I am but dust and ashes. This is a godly man talking. I am but dust and ashes. When Jacob, his grandson, just got a little glimpse of heaven, actually just dreamed a dream, and he saw the ladder going up to heaven, he said, oh, how dreadful is this place. How awesome. He was overwhelmed. In Exodus 20, we find the people of Israel, God's chosen, say to Moses, Moses, you go talk with God. We don't want to talk with God. You go into His presence. We don't want to go into His presence, lest we die. That's what they said. It'd kill us to get close to God. In Joshua 5 and in verse 14, we find out that when Jesus Christ appeared to Joshua there, the captain of the Lord's army, the Bible says that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Job, he said when he got a little glimpse of God, he said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of mine ear. He said, but now my eyes behold me. He said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job said, I hate myself. Why? Because he got in the presence of deity. He got a glimpse of God. Isaiah had a vision in Isaiah 6:1, and he said, woe is me, he says, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And he said, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah saw himself for what he was. Ezekiel saw himself. When he saw the glory of the Lord, he said, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of the one that spake with me. How about Daniel? You know, as we studied the book of Daniel, I marvel at how many times Daniel was found on his face before God. I was thinking about that. Daniel, he must have had the dirtiest face in all of Babylon. He was always on his face because he was in the presence of God. And he knew what to do and he fell on his face. Let me tell you something. If the holiest of men, and I mean the cream of the crop, hit the dirt, hit the deck, when they get in the presence of God, where does that put sinners? Where does that put the defiled? You know, I think we get just a little bit too familiar with God at times. You know, the big guy upstairs and the man in the sky and that sort of thing. And some even can you imagine taking His name in vain? After what we see as far as examples in the Bibles go, somebody dares to take His name. Others take it further than that. And they even blaspheme His worthy name. I had a man so far gone one time, I was out calling with Pastor Doss, and we were witnessing to this fella, and he just blew up, and he cursed God. He said, if God wants to send me to hell for that, I'll say, fine, blankety blank you, God, and I'll go sit in hell for a million years. That's what he said. I went, oh, whoa, this guy's far, far gone. Well, you got John Lennon, ex-Beatle, who made very, very snidely remarks about Christ. He called Him one time and I can't even say it, I'll spell it, a garlic-eating bastard. That is what he called Jesus Christ one time. Oh, I'd hate to be in his shoes right now. He knows better now. Ted Turner is going to find out one day. Ted Turner has called Jesus Christ a loser. He'll know better one day, won't he? Oh, I tell you, the nerve of some people. When you see the holiness of God, if the greatest men in the Bible fell on their faces. You know what Habakkuk said? In Habakkuk 3:16, he says, when I heard this voice, he said, my belly quivered. That's how he put it. He was just a bundle of nerves inside. And then he said, my lips quivered at the voice. He said, rottenness entered into my bones and I trembled in myself. That's how Habakkuk described his physical condition when he got in the presence of glory. I'm saying man collapses at God's feet. Daniel said, my comeliness was turned into corruption. Daniel said, the very best I have going for me, my holiness, which, let me just say this, I don't believe there's a person here tonight who can lay a glove on Daniel, myself included, when it comes to holiness. But he said, my comeliness was turned into corruption, and there was no breath left in me. That's how Daniel described himself. John here in Revelation 1 fell at his feet as dead. Why? Because he saw unveiled glory. You know, we're going to read on, and John's going to see streets of gold. He's going to see mansions. He's going to see gates of pearls. He doesn't faint at any of that, does he? He doesn't fall flat down dead at any of that, does he? But he did in the presence of Jesus Christ. He said, I fell out. He said, I was as one that was dead. What did Jesus Christ do? Well, we find out here that he comforts him. In verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Fear not. And he laid his right hand upon him. Fear not. You know that when we humble ourselves, when we'll prostrate ourselves and admit we are what we are and put ourselves in the proper perspective before God, God lift us up. You know why some saints don't get elevated? I don't know if this pertains to anyone here tonight, but you know why some saints are never elevated or some saints are not blessed? I'll tell you why. Because they don't realize what they are like John did. And they won't come clean. And they won't fess up. And they don't admit they are what they are. Oh, they see everybody else's sin. No problem there. But not their own. I'll guarantee you, John at this moment was not thinking about anyone else's sin. All he could think about was his own comeliness turned to corruption. And so he fell on his face, and we find out that Jesus Christ instantly comforts him. You know, when we'll comfort ourselves, when we will condescend ourselves, Jesus Christ will comfort us. And let me just park it here, because I don't know how many times I can mention this. And still not get the point driven home. I've mentioned many times how pharisaical Christians can be. I mean God's people. I'm talking about members of a church like this. When we start looking around everyone else and finding their faults and being critical of them, judging them, that sort of thing. And we forget that we are totally depraved. I like the way Brother Hayes says it. He says we're all a bunch of jerks. And I really can't think of a better way of putting it. It's pretty blunt. It's pretty to the point. But it's pretty true, isn't it? If we could just remember that we are all a bunch of jerks. You're looking at a jerk right now. I'm looking at one too. And that's who we are. We are totally depraved, bunch of jerks. We got all that we can say grace over to keep ourselves in line. And still we make a ministry of going around and finding everybody else's faults and trying to straighten everybody else out. You know, we just don't see it. John did. John did. All he was seeing was his own sin. You know, what is it going to take for some people to realize what we are? And quit being critical and misjudging other saints of like faith and practice? It's time we start looking in the mirror. You know, the old song, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. How often we forget that. We're the ones standing in the need of prayer. That may be why we see no revival nowadays. We don't realize what we are. You know, Jesus Christ had nothing good to say about the human heart. In Matthew 15, he said all kinds of corrupt things proceed, all kinds of garbage and crud and garbly goop proceed out of the human heart. There's nothing good in there. Wicked thoughts, and he gives the whole line up there, and there's nothing good in there. And you and I need to realize that. If we would, like John, get on our face and realize how depraved we are, we might get the touch of God and the fear not and the raising up to our feet. By the way, I love the fact that Christ laid his hand, his right hand, on John here. That's just like the Lord. If you look at even his earthly ministry, he was always putting his hand on people. He was always hugging people. He was always taking up little babies into his arms. John was always leaning on him. Oh, I love that time when a leper, no less, dared to come even close and everybody scattered. And he said, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, what can I do for you? And he said, heal me. Christ went up to him, and I'm sure there was a gasp that went throughout the air as he laid his hand upon him and touched him. And he said, I will. Be thou clean. The touch of God. Jesus Christ was willing to do that. Let me just add this, just came to mind. You know, that'd be a good thing to do within our families. There's nothing wrong with hugging your kids, hugging your wife, hugging your husband. You say, oh, I'm not that way. Well, get that way. Get that way. You say, oh, I didn't grow up in a house like... Well, get that way. You know, that's no excuse. I've said this before. If you had grown up in a house full of murderers, would you have an excuse to be a murderer? Well, I just grew up with murderers. I'm just that way. That wouldn't fly then, would it? We have no excuse. Your kids could probably use it, or your spouse could probably use it. We find that Jesus Christ was very affectionate during his ministry. We find even here it wasn't enough for him to say, John, get up. Fear not. No, he goes over and he puts his right hand on him. And he says, fear not, fear not. And he touched him. Now, the last part of verse 17, he says, I am the first and the last. The first and the last. We saw that in verse 11. He calls himself the first and last. We're going to see it several times more in the Revelation. Where he says first and the last, what that means is I am the self-existing one. I am the self-existing one. Look in Isaiah 41, if you would. Hold your finger here. But Jesus Christ, is what he's doing here is he's claiming deity. Now, there are the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses who say they worship Jehovah, but they miss Jehovah Jesus. They make him a created being and something else. But I want to show you once again that Jesus Christ is God. He's deity. He says, I am the first and the last. And by that, he means I am the self-existing one. Here in Isaiah 41 and in verse number 4, the Bible says, who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. Now what's interesting about this verse is the word Lord. L-O-R-D. Notice the caps? And where you find Lord all capitalized like that, it means Jehovah. Here's Jehovah God and He's saying, I am the first and the last. Well, wait a minute. Over in Revelation 1, who said that? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the first and the last. Well, who's the first and the last? Both of them. Well, how can that be? Because they're both the same person. They're one and the same. Here we find deity just one more time in the Bible. Look in chapter 44 here. Isaiah 44, and show that to a JW sometime. Isaiah 44 and verse number 6. Who's the first and the last? Verse number 6. Thus saith the Lord, L-O-R-D caps, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the L-O-R-D caps of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Oh, that's a great verse. Boy, that verse points to Jesus Christ and His deity. Who's the first and the last? Who's the self-existing one? Jesus Christ. Imagine that. He's always been. He's always been. And only God could do that. You know, John the Baptist made this comment of Christ. He says, He that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me. You go, wait a minute here. John, you're older than Jesus. You're on the scene before him. Not only did your ministry start before him, but your birth came 6 months before him. What do you mean? He's before you because He was before you. Jesus Christ existed always in eternity past, long before John the Baptist. And so we find in verse 17 of Revelation 1, the comfort. The comfort. Secondly, let's take a look at the Christ. In verse number 18, Jesus says, I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Notice that. He says, I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. Years ago, there was a German philosopher, big brain intelligentsia type, by the name of Dietrich, or something, however you pronounce it, Dietrich. Let's call it Deutsches. Deutsches had a great following because he was an agnostic, an infidel, he was a scoffer. In his philosophy, he was always writing how God is dead and I'll prove God is dead. And not another one of those infidel types, they're a dime a dozen. They've died down through the centuries. But whatever, Deutsches had a lot of followers, and he was kind of a hero of the people. And one of his little sidekicks decided to go out to a graveyard, and right on the brick wall, they put brick walls around their graveyards over in Germany. Then he wrote on that graveyard, and he wrote and sprayed in paint. He said, "God is dead." Sign Deutsches. Everyone thought that's pretty clever. What a place to put it. Very appropriate. Graveyard. Now, God is dead. Sign Deutsches. Well, years later, Deutsches died. Guess where they buried him? That very cemetery. In fact, just on the other side of that wall. Well, some born-again Christian just couldn't resist it. And don't go graffititizing walls. But next day after they buried Deutsches, you could drive by that brick fence there, and on the top it said, "God is dead," sign Deutsches. Underneath it said, "Deutsches is dead," sign God. God is still alive. Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold, I'm alive forevermore." And then look what he says in verse 18. Amen. Jesus believes in saying amen. In fact, he amened himself here. I thought that was pretty good. He said, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. That was worth saying amen to. Can Muhammad say that? Muhammad can't say I'm alive forevermore. Alexander the Great can't say I'm alive forevermore. Mary can't say I'm alive forevermore. The apostles can't say they're alive for anymore. Plato and Socrates and Napoleon and that crowd, you could go on and on. Apollos and all the philosophers, Aristotle and all those, they can't say I'm alive forevermore. Only Jesus Christ can say it. He says amen to it too. Notice at the last part of verse 18, he says, "And I have the keys of hell and of death." I have the keys of hell and death. You know, you don't have to fear to enter the world of death. Jesus Christ has already been there. Jesus Christ has entered in that gate, and he's emerged from that gate triumphant in so many words to say, "See, it's not so bad. I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys now of hell and of death." Hell, where it's mentioned here, means where the non-material part of the person goes, the non-material part when they die, the soul, spirit. Death, as mentioned here, the last word of verse 18, speaks of where the material part goes when the person dies. Who holds the keys of hell and death? Jesus says, "I do. I have them." You know, death is God's business. If somebody dies, that's not without God knowing it. You and I, we act sometime like, you know, it's taken us by surprise. But the devil tonight would kill God's people in a second if he could. In fact, he'd kill the lost if he could. He'd kill anybody he could just to send them on into hell. But he'd definitely kill the saints tonight just to stop your witness and your testimony and your serving the Lord. But you know, he cannot do that. He doesn't have the keys. Who has the keys to hell and death? Jesus has them. I picture Jesus kind of, you ever swung your keys around your finger? "I got them. Here they are." Jesus has the keys to hell and death. Maybe you've lost a loved one. And you say, "I don't understand this." You know, the fact of the matter is, all things work together for good to them that love God. There is nobody who can even die unless God allows it. He has the keys. Look in Psalm 68. "And so you'll only die, and I'll only die when God allows it to happen." Jesus has the keys. How did he get them, by the way? Romans 6:9 tells us he got them by conquering death, by rising again from the dead. Here in Psalm 68, verse 20, the Bible says, "He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death." God's in control of death. Those keys that Jesus has here, they're important keys. In fact, keys in general are important. You ever lose your keys? You get kind of panicky, don't you? I mean, those keys do a lot of things. I mean, those keys speak of control. And those keys speak of responsibility. And those keys, they speak of authority. Remember in Matthew 16:19. Jesus said to the New Testament church, he said, "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." That's an awesome responsibility. We have the keys as a New Testament church to the kingdom, to preach the gospel, to the keys to Christianity. Think about it. The New Testament church, that's an awesome thought. We have that responsibility, and that is sobering. And so in Revelation 1, Jesus says in so many words here, He says, I'm alive, I have the keys. We find the Christ, we find the comfort. Thirdly, we find the content. In verse number 19, it says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I call this the content because what we have here is the actual outline for the book of the Revelation. This is the outline. Now remember who's talking here. Jesus is talking. The one with the authority, the one with the keys, the one who fits this description in the verses, maybe the half dozen verses before this, as he stands there as judge with his hair white and the girdle of gold on and the feet of brass and the sword and the flaming eyes and all that. The one with all this authority and this clout. And now in verse 19, he gives us his outline of the book of the Revelation. His outline is the correct outline. Now, there are a lot of man-made outlines in the book of the Revelation. It's been divided up. It's been made this point is this and that point is that. And, you know, somebody comes along. There are several outlines to the book made by man. One guy has said, well, I think it naturally divides itself up into two parts. Right down the middle, there's 22 chapters. And so the first 11 chapters represent this, and the last 11 chapters represent that. That's kind of an easy outline. There's another outline. It's called the I was in the spirit theory. And basically, they divide up the book wherever John was in a certain location. You know, he mentions here being in the spirit in chapters 1 through 3. He's in Patmos where he gets that part of the vision. And then in chapters 4 through 16, John is caught up and he's suddenly in heaven. And so that's the second part of the book. And then the third part of the book, we find him in chapter 17. He's out in the wilderness. He's there for four chapters up until chapter 20. And then in chapter 21 and 22, he's on a high mountain. And so they divide it up kind of wherever John was. It kind of represents something. I don't think that's a very good outline. Then there's a third outline that's kind of clever. And it divides the book into seven parts. And what they do is, in the first three chapters, we find the seven churches. And then in chapters 4 through 7, we find the seven seals. And then in chapters 8 through 11, we find seven trumpets. And then in chapters 12 through 14, we find seven personages. In chapter 15 and 16, we find seven veils mentioned. Chapter 17 through 20, we find seven dooms. And then the seventh part is the last two chapters where it mentions seven new things. And so you got seven sevens. And that's pretty good. But it's still man-made. Well, what does God say? How does God divide up the book of the Revelation? What's his analysis? What's his interpretation? That is important. It's very important. You know, there are some who claim that an outline to the Revelation kind of has passed off the scene and you can't interpret it now. It's kind of lost. But God has outlined the book and God has preserved for us this outline. When it comes to homiletics, God is the greatest homiletician, and that is a word, I didn't make it up this time. He is the greatest homiletician in the entire universe. Preachers are famous for their outlines, by the way. And really, a good outline, they tell us in Bible college, or at least they told us, should have 3 points, a few jokes, illustration or two, maybe a poem, a couple tears, you know, that sort of thing. Kind of throw it all together and you got yourself a good sermon. I remember hearing that back in the old days. But 3 points. God here has 3 points in the book of the Revelation, a three simple point outline. Number one, in verse 19, he says, write the things which thou hast seen. All right? The things that thou hast seen. Now, what that would include is everything up to this point. Everything up to verse 20 or verse 19. John here is obediently writing. And so far, he's taken all this in. He started writing, and in verses 1 through 19, we found the things thou hast seen. That's the first part of the outline. Then the second part, verse 19 says, and the things which are. Now he's talking present. So we see past, we see present. The things which are take us from the time of John up to today, and actually up into the rapture. the things which are, denote the first three chapters of this book. Notice the church age, as I call it. Notice verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are, there's that word are, the things which are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The things which are represent the time we're living in now. And the church age that John was actually in now, as he was addressing seven literal churches. So the church age takes you from the time of Christ up until the rapture. Verse 20 even mentions this mystery, the mystery of the seven stars. Remember when we studied the local church and we talked about it, and how in Ephesians this mystery is mentioned. And that mystery being the local church, the New Testament church, which is in an age all by itself. You know, John lived in the exact same dispensation as you and I are living in. It hasn't discontinued yet. And so as we see seven churches, and we'll see them in chapters 2 and 3. You remember how chapters 2 and 3, Christ addresses each of these seven churches one at a time, individually, telling individual things about them. As we see Christ talk of these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, really he's telling them some things that we can even glean from today. Some things that pertain to us. There are many, many parallels. What those seven churches were told are not outdated. There are churches all over the world in those kind of shape and condition tonight. Things which are means the things that are going on right now. Now, the third part here, this natural outline, Christ says, and the things which shall be hereafter. Shall be hereafter. The Greek expression shall be, it's metatauta. Metatauta. Now this is important because there are all kinds of people messed up on when the rapture is going to take place. Listen carefully. This is one hint. We'll be talking about this many times. Metatauta. Notice, hold your finger here, but look in chapter 4. Again, the things which shall be hereafter. When does that actually start? Well, in Revelation 4 and verse 1, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Now, when I get to that, I'm going to show you. That's a picture of the rapture. The trumpet and all that. The door of heaven open. The catching up. The caught up. The being raptured. Said, come up hither. Now, watch this. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Metatauta, the exact same Greek expression. Where does this put the rapture here? Well, before the tribulation. Before that, the trumpets mentioned and all. So after the church age closes, and this is that natural three-point division or outline that we find in the book of the Revelation. After the church age closes, the next thing we find here is chapter 4 and on, the things which shall be hereafter. And it starts with the rapture. And let me just say this, from that point on, there is no more mention of the New Testament church in the rest of the Revelation. Let me show you one place where it makes a slight reference to it, Revelation 18, and let me show you what it says about it. The New Testament church is not going to be around during the Revelation. Now, do not make the mistake of talking about the rapture of the church. I think we discussed that. That's a universal invisible church expression. Because they say that all believers make up the church, and so at the rapture, you're going to have the rapture of the church. Well, the church will get caught up with it. The local New Testament churches, but it's really the rapture of the saints. The church will be gone, though, when the rapture takes place. We'll be out of here. Think of all these empty buildings, all these empty pulpits, all these Bibles left open, all the gospel silent now in local churches. In Revelation 18, look at verse number 23, just the first part. And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. When we get to this chapter, we'll study a nation that is wiped out in a day. It may be the United States, it may be whatever. But the Bible says when that time comes, that there will be no candle there anymore. Notice the light of a candle shall shine no more. What's the candle? We're studying it right now. It's the New Testament church. And then it says the voice of the bridegroom. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It's going to be silent in New Testament churches. And it says, and the voice of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. No more preaching the gospel in pulpits. No more assembling like this and getting together even on a stormy night to assemble in a New Testament church. You know, we better really appreciate the things we have now. It's really sad when you think about it. Boy, I'll tell you what, we need to take advantage of what we have now. I get a little heartsick when I read that the candle will shine no more. The voice of the bride and the bride, no more. Gone. It'll be gone. That's the third part, the natural division here. After Revelation 4:1, God shows what He's going to do in judging the world after the New Testament church is finished with its mission. And it's out of here. After Revelation 4:1, you don't see the New Testament church in action anymore. It's gone. You won't find it in the book of the Revelation. The next time it reappears, it's in heaven as a bride adorned for the husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where it reappears. But here in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ, as the judge, He's going to go on from here in chapters 2 and 3, and He's going to judge New Testament churches. That's why He's adorned like a judge. He's ready to pronounce some serious accusations against these churches. He's going to judge His New Testament churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and then the rest of the book from chapter 4 and on, that's when the Gentiles are going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's consistent with the Bible. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, judgment must begin with the house of God. And how true that is. And so Christ has some things to say to these churches here. And then it goes on to the heathen. Now again, verse 19. The things which thou hast seen. That's talking about chapter 1. The things which are represented by chapters 2 and 3. Where He addresses the churches. And then the things which shall be hereafter. Metatauta. That's chapter 4 and on to the end of the book. All right. One more verse. We've seen the comfort, the Christ, the content. Number 4, let's look at the church. Verse 20. It says, the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. Now before we learn what those are, look at verse 12. John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw 7 golden candlesticks. Verse 13, in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Then in verse 16, said, and He had in His right hand 7 stars. And so we have Jesus Christ, 7 golden candlesticks. Remember from last week, they're individual local churches. They're not like the candelabra that the Jews had with 7 candles joined together. No, each New Testament church is independent and separate from every other one. And Christ is in the midst of those. And in His hand, He has 7 stars. What are the 7 candlesticks? What are the 7 stars? Well, first of all, the 7 stars are mentioned. He goes on, he says, the 7 stars, verse 20 in the middle, are the angels of the 7 churches. Huh. Angels. So, do churches have like guardian angels over them? Is that what I was talking about? 7 stars represent 7 angels that hover over a local church or something. Well, the word angel here is the Greek word angelus or angelus. And actually, you get Los Angeles, City of Angel. Angelus simply means, and you can look this up in your own Strong's Concordance, it means a tiding bringer, the one who brings tidings, or the messenger. Actually, Strong's goes as far as to say, by implication, a pastor. Now, let's give this thing a fair hearing here. Is it talking about a fluttering angel, or is it talking about a preacher? What is the angel here, this tidings bringer, this messenger? Certainly angels bring tidings, and angels bring messages. Didn't Gabriel do that? All right, so it could be that. But then a preacher does too. In Malachi chapter 2, in fact, you turn to Luke chapter 7. I'll turn to Malachi to save some time. And let me just read a couple of things to you. Luke chapter 7 for you. In Malachi chapter 2, verse number 7, The Bible says, for the priests, that's the preacher, the priest's lips shall keep knowledge, and they should keep the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That in the Hebrew is actually the same word, the angelus, or the messenger. In chapter 3 of Malachi, behold, I will send my messenger, angelus. It's different in the Hebrew, but it means the exact same thing. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come out of his temple, even the messenger, same word of the covenant. So here we find men as messengers using this same word. Now, for Hebrew at least, here in Luke chapter 7, it's the exact same word in the Greek. Verse 24, it says, and when the messengers, the angeluses, the angels of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. Look at verse 27. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my angelus, messenger before thy face. Look in Luke chapter 9. Those words for messenger there in the Greek is the exact same word for angel in Revelation chapter 1. You can look that up tonight if you want when you get home. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse number 52, the Bible says, and he sent messengers before his face. And that is the exact same Greek word used in Revelation chapter 1. In fact, that word messenger, angelus, is also used in James 2:25. And so, is it an angel or is it a pastor? What are the angels of the seven churches? Would John have been told to write a letter to an angel? Could you imagine God coming down and saying, I want you to write a letter to the angel. And John goes, well, where do I find him? How do I deliver it? How does he get it? You know, if angel means literal fluttering angel there, we've got a problem. John wouldn't write a letter to an angel. And so it's beginning to look more like a pastor. Number three, does God communicate his truth to his churches through angels? Is this an angel up here preaching tonight, communicating truth to you? No, that's not how God operates. God communicates his truth through a preacher to his local churches. Number four, if they're literal angels, would God blame an angel for problems within a church? Look in chapter 2 and verse number 4. He's talking to this angel, this messenger, and he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Oh, really? Well, the angel's going, what do I do? What do I do? No, it's not talking about literal angels, obviously. When it says messenger here, it's talking about pastor. You see, God works through a man. That is the pattern found in the Bible. He says here in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. You know, I've never read that and realized that in verse 1 of chapter 2, he addressed the pastor. That is sobering when you think about it. You know, James 3 says, be not many masters or pastors or teachers. Don't be so quick to be a preacher and that sort of thing. That is sobering. That lays a lot of responsibility at the doorstep of a pastor. But it also lays a great deal of responsibility at the doorstep of the layman or the pew filler. It's the responsibility of the pastor to lead, but it's the responsibility of the person in the pew to follow. You think about that. You know, he that obeys God's messenger obeys God. He that hears God's messenger hears God. He that despises God's messenger despises God. Think about that. That is how close the stars are in the hand of the Lord. If the Lord wants to get the preacher's attention, what's he got to do? He's right there. But I wouldn't climb up in that hand and start messing around. And that principle has been taught over and over in the Bible. And let me just say this. The devil would love nothing better than to plant contempt in your heart for the church authority. He's just the most obvious target. He's the visible representative. It doesn't matter who you are. You could be on staff. And I've seen the devil do it over and over and over again from the top to the bottom across this nation. That's what he's trying to do, destroy churches. He's worming his way into the hearts of the people and planting in their hearts seeds of contempt for the preacher. But let me tell you something. You have seeds of contempt for the preacher. Basically, that's how you feel about God. That's all that the preacher is God's representative. It is that closely intertwined. And I don't say that for my benefit. I'll sleep great tonight. I sleep great every night. But I'm telling you, it's a foolish thing to do. It really is. You find a principle given here in the Word of God. Well, verse 20, let's finish it off. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The Bible always interprets itself, doesn't it? Now we know what the seven candlesticks are. Well, let's close here for tonight and pick up here next time, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, how I just pray now that thou wouldest help us to apply to our hearts that which we've heard tonight. And Lord, how I'm just thanking you tonight for such a wonderful book as this, how rich it is. And Lord, I do pray now that we would comprehend these truths, remember them, serve you better, love you more as a result. These things we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.